For those of you who have joined us, I said to you last evening, or to those who were here last evening, that this book of Ephesians is to me the most precious, the most wonderful book for us to study at this point in our lives. The important thing is that it's not trying to deal with any great problem. It's not trying to sort out a church that's gone wrong. It's not trying to tell people that they need to do this or that. It's simply revealing to us a most wonderful thing, that God has a plan, and the plan was to and is to bring every single thing in the entire universe back under His control. It's His world, I said last evening. He created it. He created it for His glory. But Satan has come into God's world and usurped God's place. So unfortunately, when you and I are born into the world, we are born under Satan's authority, not under God's. We're born under Satan's role, and he is the God of this world, and he exercises his authority with tremendous force, and there is no way that you and I can escape from Satan's authority with our own strength. We can't do it. But God has a plan, and the plan is to bring every single thing in the entire universe back under his authority, under Christ. And we read that in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and that became the key verse, and I think it's the key verse for this whole thing. And as we divided the book up, we saw that there are four stages in this. Well, I'm going to read again those first 14 verses. Would you take your Bible, please? Follow in your Bible while I read in Ephesians chapter 1 and from verse 1 to 14. In this first section, and that's what we're going to look at today, I want to show you that God does four things to bring about His plan. And if you remember, the first stage of God's plan is to bring individual people back under Christ's authority as believers. That's what I shared with you last evening, and this is the plan of God, to begin by bringing individual people back under God's authority and to bring us under His authority, under Christ, as believers. And so when we think about this, let's see how bright this is today. Is that all right? Can you read that back there? It's not quite so good as in the evening, but it's not bad. Let me see how we go. How's that? All right, so that's the first section. We may not get all of that covered today, but we'll have a go at it. That much today. All right, God has His plan. Follow and see in the first 14 verses whether you can see four things that God has done to bring us back under Christ's authority. You follow? I'm reading. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, from verse 3 to verse 14 is one long, long, long sentence in the Greek Bible. You know, here we've got lots of bits and pieces like commas and full stops and whatever else. But in the Greek Bible, from verse 3 to verse 14, it's like taking one long breath and going brrrr and just going right through it. I can't read it like that because my voice is not too good. But anyhow, you imagine it like this. Here is Paul, and it's a wonderful hymn of praise. Listen to it. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, in which He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What a marvelous hymn of praise! If only we had a good composer who could put those verses to music, we would have one of the best hymns that ever could be sung, a hymn of great praise to our God. Now let's first of all talk about Ephesus. I said yesterday that we needed to understand a little bit about the church in Ephesus. And what we can learn is that the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus first on his second missionary journey. Can you read that? Can you see that? It's not so very clear. The Apostle Paul left over here at Antioch. That's where he was serving God. And from Antioch, he did his first missionary journey through this area of Galatia. But on his second journey, he went across here and he traveled and he came across to Troas. And you remember that he had a vision while in Troas. There was a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." So he went to Philippi, then he went to Thessalonica, then he went to Berea, then to Athens, then to Corinth. And he established churches in a number of those places. But it was while he was in Corinth that he met a couple. The name of that couple was Aquila and Priscilla. They were a very important couple in God's plan, because God used them time and again to establish churches and to help churches. In actual fact, Paul took Aquila and Priscilla with him when he started to go on a journey down to Jerusalem, back again. And the ship they were on traveled to Ephesus. Paul didn't stay there, but Aquila and Priscilla did. And Aquila and Priscilla, I believe, were responsible for establishing the church at Ephesus. And it's a lovely church, the church at Ephesus. In fact, it's the only church that I know of in the New Testament that God sent three letters to. Three letters to the church at Ephesus. What are the three letters written to the church at Ephesus? This one? The one in Revelation, that's good, that's two. What's the third one? No. No. First Timothy. Timothy was a young man working in Ephesus when Paul wrote to him. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "I'm writing these instructions so you know how to conduct yourself in the church, the house of God." And so he wrote First Timothy to the church in Ephesus. And so it's a very important church. And I think it was established by a Christian couple. And when I see Christian couples, I'm really happy, because I see in them the possibility for God to do a great work wherever they go. Sometimes you might get transferred to the whoops. Well, God wants to use Christian couples so that wherever they go, they can be used by God, and God can use them perhaps to establish a whole new church just like the one at Ephesus. Well, what happened was this, that the Apostle Paul, he went back on his third missionary journey and he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. And while he was in Ephesus for 3 years, he taught every single day, and he taught from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, for a Bible teacher, that just sounds like heaven, to have 5 or 6 hours a day to teach the Bible to people who want to come and listen to it. Wow, wouldn't I love to do that? Well, I've had that privilege many a time in different countries around the world, to be able to teach the Bible from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock, or from 9 o'clock to midday, or 1 o'clock, and whatever else. I really love doing that, because that's the dream of every Bible teacher, to be able to do it. So while Paul stayed there for that time, he taught, and the result of it was that the gospel spread right through the area. Then later on, the apostle was in Rome. He was in prison, and while he was in prison in Rome, he sat down and wrote this letter because he wanted those Christian believers to understand about the plan and the purpose of God. So we're going to learn a little bit more about it. So go back, please, to that section that I've just shown you in chapter 1 from verse 4 to 10, and from 1 to 14, sorry, and this is God's plan and how he is going to do it, how God is going to win the world back. And I asked you, did you see four things that God is planning to do, or four things that he has already done so that we can come back under Christ's authority? Four things. Did you read the first of those? What's the first one? Can you tell me what verse it's in? The first thing, what God has done. Which verse has got it in? God has done something. He's what? He's blessed us, but that's a common blessing to every believer. But how has he blessed us? What has he done? The first thing. He's what? He's chosen us. What verse says that? Which verse in your Bible? Verse 4. He has chosen us. You know, sometimes people get the wrong understanding about God choosing us. Did God choose me, you might say? What say doesn't? Do I go to hell if God doesn't choose me? Well, that's a big, big question. We talk about a doctrine called election, and some of the older people have probably got some pretty strong ideas about what election means. Does God elect some to be saved and some to be lost? Some churches teach that, and they tell me that I shouldn't ever go as a missionary to preach the gospel because God knows those people who are going to be saved and he doesn't need any help from me. Well, that's what some people tell me. Don't be a missionary. It's wrong to be a missionary. Because if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved, and you don't need to do a single thing about it. Oh, I'm not sure that that's what I understand the Bible to say. What I understand the Bible to say is a wonderful thing, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. That's what the Bible tells me, but the Bible also tells me, how can they call, how can they believe, unless they hear? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? And how can there be a preacher unless someone is sent to tell them the message of the gospel? So when we think about this whole idea of election, let's not confuse what it says. For some of you, perhaps you should turn to Romans chapter 11, because this will explain what I understand about the doctrine of election. Some of you older people know and perhaps have a pretty good idea about it. Some of the younger Christians don't. Just look at this one verse, because it's a very important verse. Romans chapter 11 and verse 28. What does it say? Look at it very carefully. This is the Apostle Paul. This is what he says. As concerning the gospel, they, that's the Jewish people, Israel, are enemies for your sake. But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Oh, did you notice that verse? So it seems to me that election doesn't have to do with salvation. Election has to do with God's purposes. Notice this verse where it says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. But when it comes to election, that means that God has a purpose for them which he's going to fulfill. So we'll need to keep that in our mind. Now, go back, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. If I have been chosen by God, if I've been elected by God, what's the purpose? It says so in verse 4. What does it say? What's the purpose? God has chosen me. Why do you think I've been saved? Why have you been saved? In chapter 1 and verse 4, it'll tell you. What does it say? What's the purpose of your choosing? Chosen to be what? Holy and blameless. So that's why God chooses us. He chooses us to be holy and blameless before him, and he does it so that you and I can become the instruments of his use. He wants to use you and use me to further his kingdom and to spread the gospel to the rest of the world. But he can only use me if I am holy. He can only use me if I am a vessel that the Holy Spirit can take up and use. And that's the first thing that God does. He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him. What's the next thing? It's in verse 5. What's the second thing God does to ensure that we are part of His plan, that we are part of what He's doing? In verse 5, what does it say? He has done what? He has adopted us. Is that what it says? He has adopted us. Well, let's go back further, earlier in the verse. What does it say? He's done something else. What has He done earlier on in the verse? Verse 5. He has predestinated. That's a good word, but what does it mean? Well, it simply means God's already decided something. That's what predestination means. God's already decided something. Well, look at the verse again. What has He decided about me? It says, God has already decided that I, as a believer, you, as a believer, should receive the adoption as sons. Does your Bible say sons or does it say children? It should say sons, you know. Because that word sons is very important here. Let me explain it to you. So let me tell you what God has done. God has already decided something about every single believer. Are you a believer? Then God's decided this. Hey, the word adoption isn't something that I like very much, that word there, because it's not what we understand. What you understand by adoption is this, that, and maybe somebody here who has been adopted. If you're an adopted person, you're a very special person. If you're adopted into a family, it's because there was a husband and a wife, a mother and a father who desperately wanted to show their love to somebody, and they chose you. Well, that's beautiful. They chose you to show their love to you, and they have poured all of their love and their kindness and care to you, and you're a very special person if you're adopted. Hey, but that's not the meaning here. The meaning here is different. You see, in the families in those days in the New Testament, you were a little kid until the day of your adoption. You were treated like a little kid, a child, an infant, until the day of your adoption. But the day of your adoption was the day when your dad says, John, you're no longer to be considered a boy. Today, you've become a man, or you've become my son. And he gives you authority to act as His representative. Remember that the prodigal son came back, and when the prodigal son came back, what did his father give him? He put on a cloak, but what did he give him specially? He gave him a ring, and the ring wasn't a sign or something pretty to put on his finger. The ring was like a bank card, it was like a checkbook, it was like, everything. With the ring, he could go down to the market and buy the world. He was able to speak in the Father's name. He was able to sign things in the Father's name. And that's what it means. Now, look at that verse again. Verse 4 says, in this great plan of God, He has chosen you and me and chosen us to be holy and blameless before Him. And then in love, He has already decided that every one of us should be treated as His sons with all authority to be able to speak and to act and to live in His name. You see, God doesn't treat us like little tiny kids anymore. We say to our little kids, go to bed. We say to our little kids, get up. We say to our little kids, brush your teeth. Have a shower. We tell them all the things that they've got to do because they're little kids. But once you grow up, you know to brush your teeth. Once you grow up, you know to change your clothes. Once you grow up, you know what time you ought to go to bed. Once you grow up, you know what to do. And God treats us just like that. He treats us as adults. He doesn't treat us like little kids. And that's the marvelous thing, that God has decided that every one of us as believers will be His sons with full adult authority to be able to speak in his name. Oh, I feel good already. Do you feel good about that? I think that's great. I think, wow, this is what God says about me. He says, hey, you're my son, and I give you all authority to speak in my name. Wow, that's marvelous. And when you think that God has this plan, that every one of us should have this authority. What's the third thing that God does? Did you notice it there? What do you think it is? Yes, he made us accepted in the beloved, but that's not the word that I had. It's not, I mean, I see it there, and it's a beautiful thing. We are accepted in the beloved, but there's another thing there. There's a problem, actually, that I have when it comes to coming to God. There's something that stands between me and God, and I notice that God has done something about it. What has he done about it? He's redeemed us. He's, in other words, I've written down here, he has solved the question of our sin. He's absolutely solved the question of our sin, so that there is nothing remaining of our sin as a barrier between us and God. He's done it. He's solved the question of our sin. And he did it when he sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross. He did it when the Lord Jesus came. And he did it when the Lord Jesus was made to be sin for us upon the cross. You know, there's not a single thing you can do about your sin. I've been telling different ones as I travel around that while we were in India, we used to be very sad to watch people trying to get rid of their sins. It was a sad thing. They were desperate to get rid of their sins. And one of the things we used to see at certain times of the year was that they would get some men particularly, would get a long steel bar, about so long perhaps, and they'd poke it through their mouth, and poke it through their tongue, and poke it through their mouth on the other side, and here they were walking along with this bar right through their face. And then on the end of the bar, they used to put little idols and little incense burners, and they'd walk around with this thing, and afterwards when they pulled it out 2 days later, you'd say, but why did you do it? And they said, well, we thought if we did something like that, that God would take our sins away. Other times I'd see people get big fish hooks, and they'd take off their shirt, the fellas, and they'd put a fish hooks into their back. Not one, not two, but 10 of them. And these fish hooks would be in the back, and then they'd have a bit of a cord down to a little cart on at the back, and on the cart they'd have an idol, and they'd walk around the streets with this thing, and their backs would be awful. Why did they do it? So our sins would be forgiven. It doesn't work that way. We can't take our sins away. There's no way that we can take our sins away. But God has done it. The other day I was sharing with some of the friends at Salisbury the wonderful truth that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. God doesn't count our sins against us anymore, but God took your sin and my sin and placed it on the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing your sin and my sin. In fact, the sins of the whole world, the Bible says so. He is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Imagine it, the whole world. All of those sins were placed on the Lord Jesus. That's how God solved the question of our sin. And you know, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he said something wonderful. He said 3 words in English, 1 word he actually said. What he said was, "It is finished." But no, he cried out, and I'd love you to learn this word. Maybe when I was in a church in Adelaide once, I used to say this, and there were a bunch of little kids, about 4 and 5 year old, and I used to use this word. Can you say it after me? Tetelestai. Can you say that word? Tetelestai. Say, come on, I can hear it better than that. Tetelestai. Wonderful. Whoa. The word tetelestai means it's finished. But more than what, like we finished breakfast this morning, but we'll have another one tomorrow. So you could never say breakfast is tetelestai. You could never say that. You can never say it about your garden. You can never say it about the washing up. You can never say it about your study. You can never say it about anything in this world. But Jesus said it when he was on the cross. Because that word tetelestai means it is finished forever. It never ever needs to be done again, and the effectiveness goes on forever. Tetelestai, Jesus said, when he died on the cross. I don't know how you feel about that, but I feel absolutely wonderful that the Lord Jesus has finished forever the question of my sin. You see, that's what God has done. God has solved the question of our sin. Our sin is no longer a barrier between us and God. It's not there anymore. God has taken it out of the way. There's only one thing that's a barrier between us and God, and that's us. Are we willing to come back under God's authority? Are we willing to turn back and acknowledge Him as our God? God has dealt the question of sin. He's completely finished it. And we're going to read a little later how he's done that. But there's a fourth thing. What's the fourth thing there that we need to look at? So what was the first one? He's chosen us to be holy and blameless. Secondly, he's already decided that we will be adults and sons, that we'll have authority. The third thing, he solved the question of our sin. What's the fourth thing? The fourth thing. What do you reckon it is? I read it there. What's the fourth thing? What has he done to us? Yes, I love it. He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit. What verse says that? Which verse says that? Verse 13 and verse 14. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That God has put His Holy Spirit upon us. He has sealed us as His very own. How does it happen? Look at verse 13. Do you see what happens here? There's actually three things that happen here. Three things. They all happen in the right order. What's the first thing that has to happen? You have to hear. Then you have to what? You have to receive or believe or trust. And then God seals you with His Holy Spirit. You know, that's really the critical thing. From God's point of view, He's done everything. From God's point of view, He's provided the whole way. From God's point of view, He says, right, there's the salvation I'm giving to you. I've chosen you. I've decided that you'll be my sons. I've solved the question of sin. Now, having heard all about this, what are you going to do about it? You hear it. Then you need to, what's the next part? You need to receive it. Receive it. You see, that's really what the gospel is about. That's what the Christian message is about. There's lots and lots of people who hear. Years ago when I was in Sydney and I was studying the Bible down there, we used to go into the city on a Saturday evening and preach the gospel in George Street in Sydney and sometimes in Pitt Street in Sydney, and we had a good arrangement. We had a Holden Ute, and the back of the Holden Ute used to be our platform. And they had a canopy, and the canopy used to open up like this, and we had a text written on the back, on the top of the canopy, and as it folded up, there it was, and we used to pull a blind out, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we would drive in outside a pub or something like that, climb up into the back of the ute and stand up and preach. It used to be great. And it was good experience for young fellows like me. Anyhow, on this occasion, I was up there and I began to say, for God so loved the world. And before I got three or four words out, there was a chap in the back over there, he said, and he had a stubby in his hand and he was leaning against the wall, half drunk, and he said, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and he rattled through John 3:16 faster than I could say it. Well, that sort of threw me a little bit, so I went a bit further and I said, but the wages, and he said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And he rattled off this verse. And I was getting really fazed by this because it was putting me off my sermon. Anyhow, I was practicing and learning, so I went a bit further and I said, to as many as, and he rattled it off, to as many as received him, to them gave he power, and he rattled that verse off faster than ever I could. Oh, I sat down finally, and he gave me a clap. And then I went up to him afterwards and I said, g'day, I mean, this is great, you know. He said, I know it better than you do. I said, well, that's for sure. You know it better than I do. So you're a believer. Oh, no way. Never. Never. I said, what's wrong? He said, well, I'll tell you how it is. I was brought up in a Salvation Army orphanage. And it was like this, that if you didn't know your memory verse, you didn't get your breakfast. And so I learned chapters and chapters of the Bible. I know more than you do, he said. But there's no way in the world that I'm ever going to believe in Jesus. No way at all. And I felt really sad for that fellow, because he knew, he'd heard, but he'd never believed. He'd never received the gift that God was giving in his great love. And I know a lot of people like that. In fact, I know a lot of young people who grow up in some of our assemblies and some of our churches who know more verses of the Bible than perhaps I do. You've memorized them, you know them. But you see, it's not what's in your heart, in your head. It's what's in your heart. It's whether you've received and acknowledged the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And we're going to have to think about that a bit more this evening. In fact, perhaps a little later, we'll think a bit more. But I want you to see this very, very clearly. That God has already acted. He's already moved. He's already started this whole process of bringing the world under His authority. And He's done these four great things. Firstly, what was the first one? I'm going to stand in front of this. Don't look at your notes. What's the first thing? What's the first thing he's done? He is. Don't just say he chose us. Chose us to be holy. Chose us to be blameless. Because he wants people that he can use. He wants to use me. He wants to use you. He doesn't just choose and put you on the shelf. He chooses you to be an instrument in his care. So that he can take you and maybe he'll send you to China. Maybe he'll send you to Africa. Maybe you'll be the one who will win the world in different parts. Maybe you'll be the one who can go to some of the places that have never yet heard the gospel. That's why he chooses us to be holy, to be blameless, to be an instrument in his care. What's the second reason? Second reason. Don't look at your notes. Come on. Second reason. He adopted us as sons. That means he's already decided that we will have authority to act as his adult son. Wow. The third thing, what has he done? He has solved the question of our sin. Sin is no longer an issue as far as God is concerned. The matter is over and done with. The fourth thing, you remember, he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. I used to work for the Brisbane City Council when I was very young, and in the Brisbane City Council we had a man, we called him our poll inspector. Our poll inspector used to come down to these parts of the world, and he used to go into the forests and buy some beautiful straight gum trees for poles for the Brisbane City Council electricity department. But not only did he come, but there were pole inspectors who came from all over Australia to this part around Grafton and areas like this. And he would come down and he would buy 200 poles or 300 poles or 1,000 poles. And he would, well, how on earth would he know which poles he had bought? Well, in his hand he had a hammer. And on the bottom of the hammer, it wasn't just an ordinary hammer, the bottom of the hammer had BCC. And as soon as he saw a pole that he wanted for our council, he would bang his hammer into the back end of the pole, and there was the mark very clearly. That pole belonged to the Brisbane City Council. That was a pole that had been bought by the Brisbane City Council. I had a brother-in-law who died just a year ago, but he had a dairy farm up near Biggenden. He had a lot of black and white cows. They were beautiful cows. But his brother lived next door to him. And he had a lot of beautiful black and white cows. And sometimes these black and white cows used to get out and into the same paddock. Now, which cows belong to my brother-in-law and which cows belong to his brother? Now, I'd never know. Except that my brother-in-law, when they were little calves, used to put a brand on them. And the brand said H-R cross, with a cross, like a T. Ah. So when you got all the cows mixed up, even though they all looked black and white, in actual fact, you could tell very easily which ones belonged to my brother-in-law, because they had the brand on them. Now the Holy Spirit is like a seal or a brand. You know, the Bible says something very wonderful. It says, the Lord knows those who are His. Oh, I think that's great. Hey, how many here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many people have we got sitting here? Well, I don't know who are His. Because I can't see the brand upon you. But God can. God has put His brand upon every one of us. God has put His mark upon each and every one here. And every one of us who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus has been sealed by God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit sealing us identifies us as the children of God and as those who are born again into the family of God. And that's a wonderful thing. So this is how God is beginning to do His work. Firstly, He chooses us. Secondly, He gives us authority. Thirdly, He solves the question of our sin. And then He seals us with the Holy Spirit. Now the Apostle Paul says, did you notice he says this? The Father, God the Father has done it. He's done it through the Son. And He's now applying it to us through the Spirit. Did you notice those three things there? God the Father in verse 3, through the work of the Son in verse 6 and 7 and 8, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. You see, the Trinity at work to fulfill this great plan and purpose of God. But now take your Bibles, and I want you to go on with me, please, now, in chapter 1 and from verse 15. Chapter 1 and from verse 15. And the Apostle Paul begins to pray. Now, he only prays twice. Did you notice that when you read it through this morning? He prays twice in this letter. This is the first of his prayers. And I'm going to read it from verse 15, down to verse 23. Follow while I read his prayer, and you'll notice a couple of segments in his prayer. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That's a beautiful prayer. You know, when we pray, we often say, Lord, keep us safe on the road. Lord, keep us healthy and strong. We often pray those sorts of prayers about material things or physical things. But Paul rarely ever prays about that. You notice his prayers. He's much more concerned about spiritual insights and spiritual health and spiritual strength. You do a study of his prayers sometime, and that's what you'll find. But first of all, look in verse 15 and 16. He actually has a thanksgiving. What is the thanksgiving in verse 15 and 16? Firstly, it's that they are true believers. How do I know they are true believers? What's the evidence that they are true believers? Can you tell me? He tells us of two things that give us evidence that they are true believers. What's the first thing? In verse 15, what is it? They have love and they have faith. You know, it's always going to be like that. Faith and love. It's always like that. Not just faith, and I don't care about anybody else. It can never be like that. Faith and love. Must. Excuse me. And as Paul prays for these people, he acknowledges that that's what he'd heard about them. That's what he'd seen in them. They had faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, our faith in the Lord Jesus is what every one of us needs. Not just faith, I've got faith. The faith in the Lord Jesus that we have is our submission to him, our obedience to him, our acknowledging him as the Lord of our lives. In fact, when the Bible speaks about faith, it often speaks about obedience in the same breath. Faith does mean obedience. Would you mind turning to John chapter 3, please, verse 36. Here's a little comparison. I know some of you have got different Bibles there. I want you to tell me what verse 36 says in your Bible. John chapter 3, verse 36. It's a very interesting verse. John chapter 3 verse 36. It says in the beginning of the verse, he that believes in the Son has what? Has everlasting life, eternal life. Now that's fine. If you've got a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it probably says, but he that believes not in the Son. Does it say that? Does it say that? He believes not in the... but what does the other translation say? What does the different translation say? But he that... does not obey. Did you listen to that? He who does not obey the Son. Oh, I like this. To believe in the Son means you obey him. To believe in the Son means you acknowledge him as the Lord of your life. We're going to have to think about that this evening very specially. So when you believe in Christ, you become obedient to Christ. But what does the rest of that verse say? He who does not believe does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Well, for the people at Ephesus, it was wonderful because they not only had faith in Christ, but they have love for other people, and that's the evidence. Hey, would you pass the test? Faith and love? Is that a characteristic of your life? Faith in God, faith in Christ, and love for other people? Is that how your life would be written about? Well, it needs to be, because that's the proof, that's the test. Well, we're going to stop right there and have a break. I think there's morning tea or whatever refreshments are there. But we're going to come back and look at the rest of this prayer, because it's a very important prayer. Two prayers Paul prays. This is the first, and it's a prayer that's a really important one. God has his plan. He's working it out in our lives. He wants to finish it.